We are pleased to have with us today as our Wenchel lecturer, Dr. Gerhard Forde. He was educated at Luther College, where he received his BA in 1950. He also studied at the University of Wisconsin in Madison. He received his Master of Divinity degree from Luther Theological Seminary, which is now Luther Northwestern, in 1955, and a Ph.D. from Harvard Divinity School in 1967. He taught at St. Olaf College, at Luther College in Decorah, Iowa. For the past 27 years, since 1964, he has served on the faculty of Luther Northwestern Seminary as a professor of systematic theology. He also served as the Lutheran tutor at Oxford. He is married and has three children. He has written four books: Law Gospel Debate, Where God Meets Man, Justification by Faith, A Matter of Death and Life, and Theology is for Proclamation. He comes to us. This is his first visit to our campus, and we are glad that he is here with us. We welcome Dr. Forde.
Thank you for that kind introduction. I'm glad you stopped when you did. Introductions are like of that sort, I suppose, are almost enough to make one believe in justification by works. It's a pleasure for me to be here, I guess for one reason, simply because I have never been here before. I've heard of you, and now mine eyes have seen, and I'm glad for that. Secondly, it's a pleasure to be here to bring you greetings from Luther Northwestern Theological Seminary, your sister seminary up the road. These kinds of contacts, I think, are helpful for us all. And thirdly, it's interesting for me to be here to recapitulate, I suppose you might say, a little bit of family history. I don't suppose any of you know that my grandfather graduated from Concordia Seminary way back in the ancient days, before the Norwegians even had a seminary. And there was that arrangement whereby Norwegians came to St. Louis to study their theology. So it's interesting for me to be here for that reason. I am often accused of being too Lutheran, and perhaps too narrowly so. You can, since my grandfather was here, you can, I suppose, realize that I come by that somewhat honestly. I want to talk about proclamation. I've given my address a title, The Anatomy or An Anatomy of Proclamation. I would like to do two things. I would like to talk about the relation between theology and proclamation, the relationship which I proposed in my book on the subject, Theology is for Proclamation. And then I would like to attempt some examples of how this might look when one turns to dealing with some texts in preparing for preaching or proclamation. One of the most prevalent reactions I get to the book is, yes, what you say sounds pretty good, but how does it work? How does it actually work in the preaching itself? What difference does it make? I would like to try to talk about that a bit at the end of my words. So part one, what is proclamation? One of the reasons why I attempted this book, I would have to say, is that as I go about listening to sermons, at least where I go about listening to sermons, it seems that there isn't always a very clear idea abroad among preachers as to what they ought to be doing. That is to say, they don't appear to me to be very self-conscious about what they're trying to do. And so they tend to wander all over the theological map, talking about experience, doing a little mass therapy, dabbling in exegesis, perhaps bothering us about the latest pop psychology or socio-ethical problems, and whatnot. We don't need preachers for that. Preachers, I would like to insist, at least must aim to proclaim the Word of God. But what is that? What is proclamation? That is a deeply theological question. The question I ask myself as a teacher in the systematic theology department, I'm always a little bit careful, I never claim to teach systematic theology. I teach in the department. It's safer that way. But as the question I ask myself as a teacher in the departments of systematic theology is whether or not theology itself, at least as it is often practiced among us, might be partly the reason why proclamation doesn't get done, or why our students don't always have a clear idea as to what they ought to be doing. When we ask the question, what is proclamation? We are deeply into a theological question. And the way we answer the question will no doubt be a tip-off as to what kind of theology we intend to, or in fact do, practice. Proclamation and theology are indeed intimately related, but they are not the same. And to confuse them or to substitute one for the other, to do theology when you should be proclaiming, or to proclaim when you should be doing theology, usually spells disaster. They are closely related, as I like to argue in my book. Theology, particularly systematic theology, is for proclamation. And that in a double sense. It is for it, in the sense that it advocates, drives to, insists on this kind of proclamation, and it is for it in the sense that that's what it's for. It is for driving to proclamation. Theology, particularly systematic theology, exists, I would like to say, first and foremost, to see to it that proclamation gets done. But they are, that is, proclamation and systematic theology, or theology in general, very closely related, in the sense that without one, the other will go awry. Without properly done systematic theology, I would like to contend, chances are you won't preach. You might accidentally do it, but you will probably never know what happened. Without systematic theology, without the proper kind of reflection, chances are you won't preach. You may do a lot of other things. You may lecture or exegete or emote or do all sorts of other things, but chances are it won't be proclamation. On the other hand, I like to contend, without proclamation as its aim, its goal, its purpose, theology, particularly, I think, systematic theology, will go bad. It will become explanation and promulgate, finally, a false gnosis. It will think too much of itself, expect too much of itself. It will tend to substitute itself, its own explanations, and their supposed persuasiveness for proclamation, and thus frustrate, perhaps we can say, the work of the Spirit. What is proclamation? To get into the question, I often like to begin with a story. I can do that in theology, but I don't like to do it in proclamation, as I might have occasion to remark later. But to begin with a story, one of our students, returning from what we call internship, I guess you call it vicarage, related a very interesting conversation with a famous movie personality, an actor, director, producer. You probably can guess who it was. And it turned out that this movie personality had leased a house next to the church, which the church owned as a set for his next production. Actually, he used it for a house of ill fame, but I guess the church didn't know that before they leased the house. But anyway, in the course of this undertaking, the intern had several conversations with this person. And it turns out, of course, that he had read a lot of theology and even undertook now and again to give the intern some advice on what books might be read and even what biblical commentaries he thought were particularly helpful and so on. He was, as you might guess, a pretty good theologian. But then one day in the course of the conversation, he said, "You know, I would like to believe, but I don't have the gift of faith." "Aha," I said. "And what did you say then?" "Well," the intern said, "I didn't know what to say. After all, he was a famous person, and he apparently knew as much theology as I did. What was I to say?" Now that, of course, is the question. What are we to say? So I said to the intern, "Well, suppose you gave it your best shot. Suppose you said something like this. Is this a confession and not just the kind of idle chit-chat of your movies? You would like to believe, but you don't have the gift of faith. Well, hang on to your socks, because I can do something about that." And then you put your hand on his head and say, "I declare unto you the gracious forgiveness of all your sins in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." There. "Now, I gave it to you." "And if you wonder whether you got it, come back and I'll do it again. Or better yet, come to church. We do it there every Sunday." "Ah," but the intern said, "that would take a lot of guts." To which I replied, "Of course. Only in the church we call it geist." But the story is an illustration of the problem. "I don't have the gift of faith," the man said. "What can we do about that? Will systematic theology do it? Can we solve the matter by explaining all about God, all about how God is love, and the gospel is a free gift, and that you not only don't have to, but actually can't do anything to get it? And all of that?" All of that, of course, is perfectly good and correct systematic theology. But then, if you do all of that and end with a rather discouraging note that maybe, someday, somewhere, somehow, the gift will come to you out of God's blue heaven. Shall we perhaps conclude our conversation piously by saying, well, let's pray about it and trust that we will be heard? Prayer, of course, is always in order. But perhaps we should not use it so readily to cover our lack of courage when it comes to the proclamation itself. For the preacher to operate on the assumption that somehow God, somewhere, sometime, will swoop down out of the blue and give the gift is certainly what Luther would have considered pure Schwärmerei. The theology, of course, you see, can be quite correct. Faith is indeed a free gift, but that is just the problem. Then you have either to give it or to stop saying that and back off a little. If faith is a free gift, then, of course, the theology puts you exactly in the place where you have either to proclaim and deliver it or stop saying it or back off from it. It is certainly one of the dirtiest tricks in the theological bag to be everlastingly explaining faith correctly. However correctly, everlasting explaining that faith is a free gift, and then never give it. Unless the theology drives us to understand that indeed the final move, the aim of the whole enterprise, is finally to have the guts or the guise to say it, actually to give the gift, to operate on the assumption that this present moment, here and now, in the moment of proclamation itself, is the final outcome for the time being of the mighty acts of God, the moment that God is counting on, the current up-to-date instance of God's doings. Unless theology drives us to that realization, something has seriously gone wrong. The explanation displaces the proclamation. The theology, or the systematic theology, however good or bad, looks upon itself as the answer, and proclamation doesn't occur. That, it seems to me, is one of our major problems vis-a-vis proclamation in the church today, if not always. From the point of view of a systematic theologian, I would have to say that systematic theology, mostly bad, but sometimes actually very good, tends to look upon itself as the answer to the human predicament. And so, for one reason or another, the proclamation goes begging. There seems to be a reluctance, sometimes a shyness, perhaps something of a failure of nerve, when it actually comes to proclaiming it, saying it. Usually students and often pastors recoil in puzzlement and even shock, not to say anger, when I tell that little story about the intern. Wouldn't it be dangerous to say that? Wouldn't it be dangerous simply to say the words of absolution flat out like that to an apparent sinner? Couldn't he actually get the wrong idea? What if it became an occasion for ridicule or license? But perhaps above all, the objections I often get are, who do you think you are, claiming to be able to be the occasion for this giving of the gift of faith, and so on and so on. One reservation after another can be piled up to bury the proclamation and still the voice. The gift is explained, but never actually given. God, you might say, is explained to death. What then is proclamation? Proclamation, I would like to say, is the direct saying of the gospel to the hearer in the living present. It's different from systematic theology. It is a different type or form of discourse. It belongs, proclamation that is, I like to say, to the primary discourse of the church. Some theologians like to talk about first and second order discourse. I prefer to talk about primary and secondary for reasons which I don't think I will go into right now. It belongs to the primary discourse of the church. Theology, systematic theology, belongs to the secondary discourse. Theology, or systematic theology, talks about God. It reflects on or about God and what God has done. It is the kind of thinking, as someone has put it, that takes place between the ear and the mouth. You hear it, you reflect on it, at least we hope so, and prepare to speak it. It takes place between the ear and the mouth. And if nothing happens there, of course, we don't need you. We can use the tape recorder. Theology reflects it on and thinks about God. It is secondary discourse, to use an analogy from the area of personal relationships, which are often best in this regard. Theology is like a book about love, an explanation of the nature of love, or the art of loving. It may be very helpful and instructive and quite true, but it is secondary discourse. And if you substitute it for primary discourse, disaster ensues. Imagine a conversation between lovers where the decisive word is to be spoken. The question is raised, do you love me? And the answer comes back, what is love? And then one launches into a long explanation on the nature of love. Well, if the lover persists, it might be asked, yes, that's all very nice, but do you love me? Well, yes, of course, I love everybody. But that's beside the point. That's not the question. The question is, do you love me? And the only kind of answer that's appropriate to the situation is, of course, primary discourse. I love you. An act of self-disclosure. One has to leave off talking about it, ultimately, and risk the saying of it, risk the actual self-disclosure, the primary discourse. Proclamation is that sort of discourse. Primary. It is God's actual speaking of the I love you. To proclaim is to have the guts to say it, to speak in the spirit of the living God, to undertake actually to speak not about God, but for God. In other words, finally to speak the word of God. If theology, the secondary discourse, does not lead us to do that, or put us in the position where that is what we can do, only what we can finally do. If it does not lead us there, it has, I think, led us astray. A book about love is a poor substitute for the real thing, unless, of course, one is hopelessly lost and curved inward upon the self. Proclamation is not about God. Proclamation is speaking for God in the living present. The speaking of what we are authorized and mandated to say and do by the Holy Scriptures. Proclamation is not about anything. It is itself creative speech, performative speech, as some of contemporary linguistic analysts would call it. It does what it says. It isn't about the gospel. It is the gospel. It isn't about forgiveness. It is forgiveness. The most obvious of this instance of this kind of speaking, and one which I think serves as a paradigm or ideal example of what I'm trying to get at, of course, is the absolution itself. I declare to you the forgiveness of all your sins in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is, I say, a paradigmatic example or ideal for what proclamation ultimately strives to do and to say. There are several things we should notice about it. It is first to second person, present tense, unconditional address. First, it is first to second person. Here and now, I say it unto you. Just as surely as you are there and I am here, I say to you, this is it. This is what I am commissioned to say by the triune God. You can count on it because it stands on God's warrant. It is not my opinion. If I were to give you my opinion, it would no doubt be something quite different. It is God's decision as to what to do about you. I speak to you for God. I am an ambassador for Christ. And that's not such a megalomaniac kind of assumption. You don't even have to be ordained to say it. And the question is raised, well, who do you think you are? The answer would be, of course, simply a Christian who believes in the word and promise of Jesus Christ. Secondly, it is present tense. Proclamation, ultimately, it seems to me, has to issue in present tense address. It's not a report about a past event. It is not, finally, even a statement about what Jesus did once upon a time back there in Palestine 2,000 years ago. It's not a report even, for instance, on the fact that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's indeed true. And it is the basis for everything. However, it is past tense. God so loved the world that he gave. God gave his Son. That is past history. And as Luther liked to point out, if you want forgiveness, you don't go back to the cross, way back there. You go to hear the sermon or the absolution or receive the sacrament. In the living present, you go to hear what God has to say today. Proclamation is today's good news. And therefore, it must have this sense of the present, be present tense, lest the point be lost. And it simply degenerate into theology. Thirdly, in the absolution, we see that it is an unconditional address. No conditions attached, no strings, there is no catch. I don't say, or at least I shouldn't, I think, say, God will forgive you if certain conditions are met, if you are sorry enough, or good enough, or pious enough, or even repentant enough. Nor do I say that we will pray and hope that God will forgive you. I don't say, for instance, may the Lord have mercy on you, or some such. No, it is a flat-out declaration. And that is what I am bidden to say. I declare to you the forgiveness of all your sins in the name of the triune God. Unconditional address. As this kind of primary discourse, to sum up, proclamation is this present tense, first to second person, unconditional address. The kind of word from God that simply calls into being that which is not, calls into being that which is from that which is not, calls into being the new out of the old, the creative word of God which has to make its way in this fallen and lost world and will do so. And theology ought to be the business of seeing to it that such a word is spoken, the business of letting the bird of the Spirit fly. Now, part two. If we approach Scripture and the texts and the task of preaching somewhat on that assumption, what difference might it make? Now I'm going to make something of a large leap over a lot of intervening material and hope that you can make this sort of leap of faith, you might say, with me. You can fill in all the blanks by reading the book. When I try to put all the pieces together out of my understanding of the Scriptures and the history of the church and systematic reflection thereon, I come up with the idea that proclamation might best be described as the attempt to do the text to the hearers. That's kind of a barbarism, but it seems to me best to express what I would like to get at. That is to say, we would be well served if in our proclamation we would do or could do once again in the living present what the text records as having originally been done back there. To do, that is, what the text authorizes and mandates us to do to our hearers today. The task, in that light, is not merely to exegete, although certainly that is indispensable and presupposed, and often much of that exegesis will no doubt be included in the sermon. But the task is not merely to exegete, nor is the task merely to explain the text, to lecture on it, or to try somehow, by hook or by crook, to make it relevant to our needs, although no doubt there will be some of that. Task is ultimately to do the text to the hearers. Now, the question is, of course, what should it do? Again, we make something of a leap. In the New Testament, and I suppose particularly in Paul, the word is a word which kills and makes alive. What does it do? It puts the old to death to raise up the new. It does not, you might say, immediately answer to our cries for relevance as such. As a matter of fact, we might say primarily the text finds us largely irrelevant, and thus puts us to death as old beings in order to raise us as new beings. It ends the old, inaugurates the new. To grasp that, I think, is to recover and perhaps even radicalize what Luther meant by preaching law and gospel. To do the text as a word which kills and makes alive is to try to revive that sense, it seems to me, of preaching. One of the problems of Lutheran preaching, not to say Protestant preaching in general through the years, has been the decline of effective preaching of the law and the wrath of God. We have shied away from the fact that it is a word which kills and makes alive. Instead, I think, to begin with, preaching the law first degenerated into a technique for scaring people. Scaring the old Adam, perhaps, into repentance. Not a word that killed, but which perhaps scared them half to death. Instead of really getting, you might say, attacked or bitten by the lion of the law, we just sort of get gummed to death. The decline of effective preaching of the law, effective preaching of the law is, I suspect, one of the most difficult things to do today. First, it degenerated into scaring folks. And then, of course, the psychiatrists took over and complained, perhaps rightly, that this was too manipulative and repressive. And so gradually, it seems to me, the voice of the law and the recognition of divine wrath was stilled pretty much altogether. And preachers took on more and more the attempt to preach gospel alone. Just love. Love, 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 all over the place. Without law. The general upshot of that has been what I think might be called a kind of gospel schwärmerei abroad in the land, sweet Jesus schlock, which is supposed to pass for gospels, as Luther called it, sweet security. People are brought up on sweet security so that when they finally are terrorized, they sink helplessly, Luther would put it in his characteristic way, into hell because they don't know what's going on. Sweet Jesus schlock turns on us in the end. It comes out inevitably as law. God loves you. Jesus loves you. How come you're such an unloving clod? You had best try harder to be like Jesus. Or as it's sometimes put, God loves you, so I don't have to. But what shall we do? We cannot, I think, return to the old method of simply trying to scare folks into becoming Christian. What is needed, it seems to me, is a more radical of conception of what it means to preach and what we might understand by preaching the law today. Doing the text to the hearers as a word which kills the old in order to make us new is an attempt to get at this problem. One is not out to be relevant to old beings, but rather to put them to death. This is where the proclamation as unconditional address reaches its goal. It is the very unconditional nature of the address itself, of course, what we might call in older terms the offense of the gospel that does it. When I approach the task of proclamation, I generally ask myself a number of questions. I do not look only for what the text means. That is, of course, prior work. But I try to find out what it does or expects or anticipates doing. I don't look primarily for what seems to be really nice in the text, but perhaps first and foremost, what's really nasty. What the real point of attack is, what is really upsetting or offensive, or what cuts into us as old beings. And of course, it generally turns out that what's really nasty is what is really, in the end, good. It is the hard saying, the attack, which turns out in the end to carry also the good news, the gospel. The killing letter is most often on the other side, the life-giving spirit. So I tend usually, not always, but usually, to look for the hard saying, the point of attack, the climactic pronouncement, or what upset or amazed or shocked those who heard or saw, so that on occasion they even might take up stones to kill him. Above all, we must recognize, I think, that these texts represent highly charged and often dramatic situations. They are parts of the word of the cross, words which God our Lord crucified. And I think in looking at them, we ought to ask ourselves, now, why would anyone get crucified for saying that? And unless we can answer the question, we probably haven't gotten to the heart of the matter. Doing the text means that that same attack, the offensive word, most often has the gospel as its other side. The offensive attack brings the life-giving word. So as a preacher attempting to do the text, I must, I think, see the point of attack and do it, but then turn it over, so to speak, to show that on the other side, it is life-giving spirit. Seems to me that in some such way we might approach the task of proclamation as doing the text to the hearer in the living present. How might this work? Well, perhaps in the moments remaining, I might just say some words about certain texts and try to contrast what seems to me a way not to do it and a way which might follow what I've been attempting to say. I'd always like to start with the text on the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 13, because it was once when I was struggling with that text that I think I began to see what might be done. The kingdom of heaven, Matthew's gospel tells us, is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now, as with so many of these texts, it's rather difficult, I suppose, merely to explain such a text. It's rather difficult, you might say, to turn it into something to do. It seems like our incurable tendency in order to make a text relevant, is to try to turn it into something to do. But here, one can't do that very easily. Of course, one, if you work at it hard enough, I suppose you could say something like this. Yes, if you plow your field faithfully, if you really stick to it day after day, someday, somewhere, you too might find your treasure. plowing the field is something to do. If you plod along faithfully, maybe you will get there. Life has its little surprises, after all. And you could wax very eloquent and teary-eyed about sticking to it and waiting patiently for your chance. Or, of course, you might latch on to that bit about selling all. To possess the kingdom, you have to sell all. There's really something to do. If you want to be Christian, you have to sell out the lusts of the flesh, the pleasures of materialistic society, etc., etc. But of course, the difficulty with it is that, according to the text, it was in his joy at having already found the treasure that he went and sold all. His action sprang from his joy. It was not a condition for arriving at that joy. So in general, it's pretty difficult to explain this text or to make anything but a complete hash of it if one wants to try to turn it into something to do. Because the disturbing and perhaps even shockingly irresponsible thing about the word in this text, the killing word, is precisely, I expect, that the man apparently doesn't do anything to deserve the treasure. He doesn't plan for it. He doesn't strive for it. He doesn't earn it. He just stumbles onto it one fine day. You feel about him perhaps as you might feel about someone who wins the lottery or a sweepstakes. Lucky stiff. What did he do to deserve that? And not without some unspoken resentment, perhaps. When do I get my chance? Now, as a preacher, it seems to me, if I were to do this text, if it were to function as a killing word, then I would have to uphold the shocking nature of this surprise. One can't tone it down. One can't turn it into something else. God is at work here, no one else. One certainly can't end the discourse by exhorting the congregation to go out and find some hidden treasure. That would be silly. As though I could get up in the morning and say to myself, well, today I'm going to find some hidden treasure. It's not available. Even in the text, that I suppose that business about the man covered it up and went and sold all he had, indicates that it is hidden and it is treasure. It stays that way. It might even be an allusion to Matthew's view of the parables, that those whose ears have become fat shall not hear. Those who think they know shall not know. Precisely to exclude any thought that here there is something to do, to explain, so that we might in some way do something about it. There is nothing. The treasure is God's. It is hidden. An absolute surprise. But now, of course, the text really puts you on a spot. Where do you go from there? If the treasure belongs to God, it's impenetrably hidden. What more can one say? What can one do about it? And that is just the point. There is nothing to do about it as such. There is, therefore, only one course of action left, one possibility, one move, it seems to me, and that is the move to proclamation. You can only make the move to the present tense to give them the treasure. Surprise them by daring to say You lucky Steffs. You've stumbled onto it. Here and now, in the living present. For I say unto you, Jesus died for you and went into the blackness of death and was raised. And here it is, your sins are forgiven. There it is. And it's for you. Some such way, it seems to me, might be attempting to do again what was once done. Can you imagine the offense of such a text? Everybody in Jesus' day, I suppose, had some kind of an idea about how to get into the kingdom of God. The Pharisees had their ideas about law and so on and so forth. The Essenes had their ideas. The Zealots, perhaps the kingdom will come via revolution, and so on and so on. Everybody knew or thought they knew or had some idea about how to get the kingdom. And along comes Jesus and says, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man just stumbled onto. And imagine the offense of that. That's enough, I suppose, to get one crucified. And that is the kind of word, certainly, that it is. Well, time is running on, but I think one could say that about a lot of our familiar texts. The parable of the laborers in the vineyard. You all know the story, of course. Some worked all day, some half a day, some at the last hour. When the payoff came, they all got the same. And they, of course, objected. That's not fair. And that's bad enough. That's offensive enough. But perhaps the real offense comes in the reply of the vineyard keeper to their protests when he says, well, can I not do what I want with what is my own? There is a killing word that ends it all. And the whole discussion is, so to speak, thrown out. To preach that, one would have to preach that as an attack on everything that we are, everything that makes our lives what they are as old beings. But then ultimately, as I like to say, I think, turn it over to see that that attack, that offensive word, can I not do what I want with what is my own, is, after all, the gospel. For what chance do we have? Unless it is that he does what he wants with what is his own. And I suppose the proclamation would have to be, you are his own, and he will do with you as he has promised. You can count on it. Well, those are just a couple of examples. What I'm trying to get at, it seems to me, as I have said, is an attempt at doing the text in the living present. The texts are highly charged, dramatic situations. Very often they tell us what happened. They were incensed, they were amazed, they were upset, they were shocked. They took up stones to kill him. They plotted to crucify him. It is, I suppose, or could be, something of a dangerous business to do the text again. But I think that is what we are called to do, and that, it seems to me, is what proclamation is about. And theology, I would hope, should bring us to that end. Thank you.
We've got time for just a couple of quick questions. Any, Bill?
Two related questions. What is the basis of my certainty as a hearer that you're doing is God's doing, or in the words of the Catechism, that your forgiveness is God's forgiveness? And to turn it on the other side, what is my basis of certainty as a preacher that it's given me to do the text for any hearers at all?
My sheep hear my voice.
And I don't know that we can say much more than that. When you ask for a basis for certainty, I'm not sure what you're asking.
It's sort of a similar question to Luther's, do you believe in holy absolution, that do you believe that my forgiveness is God's forgiveness?
Yeah.
And then on what certainty does that rest?
Well, I suppose one could
only say that I operate on the assumption that the biblical injunction and the word which says, as the Father sends me, so I send you, go and do it, is true. That the Matthean passage, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth, that's quite a lot when it comes down to it. Go, therefore, and do it. That I act as, in that sense, a servant or an ambassador, and do it. As to the ultimate certainty that what I say may be heard, I suppose that is finally in the hands of the Spirit. But I would say it seems to be, as far as I understand it, the commission of the Christian, the church, and its ministers to do it, to say it. And ultimately, the appeal, the authority, maybe one would have to say, is simply in the sheer grace and goodness and mercy of it. I can't appeal to anything higher than that. I mean, there's no reason. I can't set up a reason why you must believe me. You know, there is no such reason. Either you are grasped by the power of it, or you aren't.
Brothers here at the seminary and future proclaimers, I'd like to thank you very much for your refreshing word. I hope that we all read Mark and digest this so that we don't fall into the trap of speaking about and not proclaiming. My question has to do with the primary discourse and secondary discourse language and the strong dichotomy between systematic theology and proclamation. And I wonder if perhaps a better way of talking about it wouldn't be to say that systematic theology has its time and its place, and proclamation has its time and its place, and rather than order them, let them exist where they are to be.
Well, that's certainly possible. I don't want to hang my whole case on talking about primary and secondary. I think it's useful, however, to distinguish those kinds of discourse in order to, at least I would hope, point out what exactly proclamation is, finally. That it is that kind of primary, that is direct address, present tense as far as possible, unconditional address. I think that it's not only, I say proclamation belongs to that genre. The liturgy is mostly primary discourse. I mean, the confession, the response to the proclamation, I declare unto you the gracious forgiveness of all your sins. Your response, the only kind of proper response, can likewise only be primary discourse. I repent, I believe, or possibly, I don't. I can't. But it's still primary discourse. And the whole liturgy itself is nothing but one might say, or it's not only, but it certainly is a kind of planned primary discourse. In effect, the church, so to speak, makes it impossible for you to escape that kind of discourse by telling you, say this. And all of the interchanges, in a sense, are that kind of discourse.
Our time is up.
Okay.
We're going to have to. Our time is up. He will be here till about 2:30 this afternoon on campus, and you're certainly free to chat with him. We thank him for coming. The Wenchel Lecture Series provides funds for not only the lecture, but a book for you. There are books. His book, Theology is for Proclamation, in my office, and every Master Divinity student and Colloquy student can come by and pick one up. They are free. Okay? So all you have to do is walk over. A gift. So we thank you for coming and joining us.